Okay, 2 Corinthians 10 is an exciting chapter and full of all sorts of wisdom for us. We remember chapters 1 through 7, he was talking to his friends and how happy he was that they were doing so great spiritually. Talked all about that. Chapters 10 through 13, he's going to be talking to his enemies and for a very specific reason. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are talking about the giving that he wanted them to do from a financial standpoint. We covered chapter 8 in detail. I started going through chapter 9 and realized it'd actually be good for a Sunday because it talks about living a generous life just in principle, and we haven't been on that subject very much, so we'll hold 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a lesson on Sunday. But 2 Corinthians 10 is what we'll move into, which is one of the three sections of 2 Corinthians. So we talked about chapter 8 here, the example of the Macedonians, the example of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we give is simply because we believe in it, because we don't want somebody over there to be working 12 hours while we sit there with our feet up and watch TV. We'd rather both of us work 6 hours, and that's what those three verses are about. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16 through 24, Paul said, "Now these are the men we will take to be essentially kind of deacons over this particular project. Here's why you can trust them." Do people have a tendency to get suspicious and start pointing fingers when you talk about big sums of money? So that's why he goes into 2 Corinthians chapter in chapter 8, verse 16 through 24. Here's why these men are faithful. And that goes to the very idea of deacons. That's why we have 4 or 5 guys, forget how many it is nowadays, to where these guys will be in charge of things. They'll be in charge of the checkbook sometimes. They'll be in charge of the business of the church. And that's because we have all decided, not three elders, but the whole church has decided, we trust these guys. And so that's why they're doing it. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 was about. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 starts. If we'll kind of space our questions out a little bit, you have to see the totality of this chapter in order to get the crux of what he's saying. As with all things, it's kind of like we're studying the Gettysburg Address, and it says 47 years ago, and then we get bogged in, okay, what was 87 years before that date? And then we totally miss the point of it, which is, can a nation long endure as a republic? And we miss that. So 2 Corinthians 10, you go through 18 verses, and you really see what he is getting at, which is he's saying, if there's going to be a fight within the church, you want to be on Christ's side. It's dangerous to be tearing up the church when you're on the side opposite of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to use a lot of irony in here. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's going to say, okay, I've got this weakness and that weakness and the other weakness, and he really didn't. These are weaknesses that his enemies were charging him with, and he has to deal with it. It's kind of like if you take cricket back there, and the dude was a semi-pro athlete, and he's taken this Israeli special forces self-defense, he actually has, and he does CrossFit and all this stuff. And supposing he left for 6 months, and we had some little 13-year-old guy saying, when that cricket gets back, I am going to whoop him 6 ways from Sunday. And cricket hears about all this, and cricket writes him a letter. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 is. And he says, now, I, cricket, who am so weak and who don't know how to punch my way out of a paper bag, and I've got a glass jaw and I can't handle myself, I will be there so you can knock me out on October 28th. But there is a second option, which is for you to listen to this letter. And that's what Paul does all the way through 2 Corinthians 10. He says, my speech is weak, and I am base, and I'm scared when I'm in front of people, but I'm going to be there shortly. I would much prefer you just read this letter as opposed to me having to fight you. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about. Now, by the way, if the false teachers, Paul would go into an area, and he would establish a church, and he'd get it blooming really well because the Holy Spirit was with him. And this is God starting the church in the world in these years, in the 40s and 50s after Christ's birth. Paul would go in there and start a church, and then these Judaizing teachers would come in right behind him and say, now, we are the guys you really want to listen to, and so forth. And they would cement their place by saying, we are better than Paul. Supposing Paul had just let them do it. He's not going to live in Corinth anyway. Supposing he said, all right, let that guy preach. The problem is not so much false doctrine. Generally speaking, these guys were Judaizers. You get that from the rest of the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that's not what Paul talks about. He doesn't talk about their Judaizing. What does he talk about? If you give these enemies of Paul the steering wheel, what happens in Corinth? What's the threat? What's that, Andrew? Divisions, because these guys coming in are humble or prideful? They're prideful and they're selfish. And if you put that guy in leadership of a local congregation, what happens to the congregation? The congregation takes on those attributes because the guy is up there pushing his agenda, and somebody else learns to push back on that agenda, and pretty soon everybody's talking their own, you know, little schemes and their own little projects and so forth. And so you have fightings and divisions. Is Paul selfish or unselfish? Unselfish. Is he proud or is he humble? He's humble. And so because he's humble and loving and unselfish, a church that lets him lead is going to be at peace, right? That's what's at stake here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, these prideful, egotistical teachers push him into a fight. Do the most mature Christians avoid fights because they're not dangerous? That's not the reason. The mature Christians who are experienced in serving the Lord and building up churches, they avoid fights when they can. Not because they don't know how to fight, but why? Because they much prefer love if there's any way possible. Okay, that's what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about. Now, one other little caveat here. 2 Corinthians is one of the few places in the New Testament where it takes a little time to unravel the grammar also. The text is a little bit non-21st century English, and so it takes us a little work. Always strikes me, you go into Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you almost can't do word studies. The words are so simple all the way through. How many times can you do a word study on my joy? You know, your joy might be full. I mean, what does joy mean? We all know what it means. But 2 Corinthians is a little different. So we're going to spend a certain amount of our time kind of rephrasing here. Let's read verses 1 through 6 here, which talks about Paul's meekness of spirit, but the fangs that he's got if he has to bite. Verses 1 through 6, who's got that for us? Mike?
I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete.
Okay, thank you. Now, here's where you do kind of have to understand two other New Testament books in order to understand what's going in 2 Corinthians. Is that fair for the Holy Spirit to make us understand something else before we can understand 2 Corinthians? Sure, you have to understand what two books? You have to understand the book of Acts, and you have to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, and then you can understand the book of 2 Corinthians. It's like you have to understand Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel if you're going to understand Revelation. God expects us to read the Bible, right? And so you put it all together, and then you can read 2 Corinthians. Now, so summing up the book of Acts and what he says here, what did his enemies mean? I am base. This means lowly, kind of sniveling, you know. I'm not good for much but scrubbing the floor, you know what I mean, that kind of thing. It says, when I'm with you, I'm very soft. And then when I write you, I'm much tougher. Now, it was true that Paul was soft when he was among them and tougher when he was writing the letters. But these false teachers would come along and say, they'd twist it, and they'd say, that Paul, he thinks he's really something special. But you'll notice when he gets here, he doesn't talk that way. And besides that, they would say, you know what else shows you that Paul isn't really worthy of leading this church at Corinth? Is he wouldn't take any money from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 also partly talks about that. You know, Cindy's a really good photographer. She doesn't charge for services. That's true. If she said, yeah, I do weddings, and I charge $1,400 a wedding, and I did 45 of them last year. Do we take that into consideration as to how her career's gone? Sure we do. You know, you're a professional. That's fine. These guys would say, we are professionals. That Paul guy, he doesn't take money because he couldn't be a professional. That's the kind of thing. So Paul says, I am really soft, and I'm really weak face-to-face, but when I write my letters, I'm all tough. Now, I, Paul, I'm going to tell you a couple things. That's what he's talking about. By the way, is it desirable for somebody to be soft face-to-face and tougher when they're writing or teaching or whatever? That's certainly what I prefer. You know, somebody like Lowell or Radke or Hawthorne, I just assume they let it fly when they're talking to a group, and I just assume they keep their fangs under their lip when they're talking to me, if I had a choice about it. And that's the example Paul set us. Mike?
I was made to think of the times I had the opportunity to hear Homer Haley.
Mm-hmm.
And, brilliant mind, but not an orator in the sense of one who would, carry on with great flowery speech, but
no.
The strength of his reasoning and the Holy Spirit was what carried the audience.
Yes.
And what carried more one-on-one conversations. And that's kind of the idea I get from what Paul's describing here, that he wasn't one who was like Apollo, perhaps, in being, the great debater, but he was the one who could carry the argument simply by the strength of his reasoning in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that was true of Haley. When you go back to Acts, Book of Acts, and how Paul preached there, how simple was it? I don't find it super straightforward and simple on Mars Hill particularly, but we're talking tone, I think, and personality. I think it's Sean, isn't it? Robert, go ahead.
I've been guilty of being Patricia Carlton when I was growing up as a child. I took my mom's soft, gentle tone when she told me what she wants me to do before she gets back. As, I don't really need to do it. And when she came back, she put the hammer down. So I think that's what Paul's trying to say in the six, that I didn't have to do this way with you, too. You listened to me back then, but if I have to, we bring that struggle.
That's a really good example. So he says, now in presence, I'm really soft. This is where he's going. Now I, Cricket, who have never seen the inside of a dojo, I will be there. That's kind of what he's getting at in verses 1 and 2. Now, by the way, so that's kind of ironic, the second half, when he says, I plead with you. Many times in the Bible, God pleads with us. Why should God have to beg anybody to do anything? He's just being nice. Right? Instead of using the hammer, he's just sweet. He begs. And by the way, does he need our consent to save us from the fires of hell? He needs our consent. And so he begs. And now Paul begs. And by the way, is this part ironic or sarcastic when he says, I beg you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, or is Christ actually meek and gentle? He's actually meek and gentle. You might turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Christ is a lamb. What dog breeds bite the most? Rottweilers and pit. This always gets controversial because dog lovers will tell you, that Rottweiler is perfectly safe. He wouldn't harm a fly right before the end, And then German Shepherds or Chow Chows or Dalmatians or what, some kind of dogs are over here where they'd bite you as soon as look at you if they haven't been treated perfectly right their whole life. And then what kind of dogs don't bite? A collie's a little different from a Doberman Pinscher and, a Labrador Retriever, an Irish Setter, something like that. Now, if you've got Doberman Pinschers over here, whatever you want to say, and you got Golden Retrievers over here, where on that scale is a six-month-old lamb? How dangerous is it? It's safer than a Golden Retriever, isn't it? Christ is compared to a lamb. Does Christ bite? Biting is the very last thing Jesus Christ will do. And that's what he's saying. I beg you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is all about avoiding a fight within the church, right? So that's what he's doing in verse 1. Questions on that? So he says in verse 2, but I beg you, he says again, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. So here's Brother Olson or Brother Shires or somebody saying, I'd like to not schedule this mixed martial arts match if we don't have to. He says, wherein I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. He says in verse 3 here, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What's he mean by that? Did Paul walk in the flesh? What do you mean by that? Was Paul an actual human being? Yeah, he wasn't Green Lantern, to where he'd turn on his ring and fly out into space, and turn the moon into green cheese or something like that. He is a human being. He says, don't let that fool you. The fact that I've got two arms, two legs, and blood running through my veins, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be scared of me. You should be scared of me. That's what he's going to be getting into here. Although we walk after the flesh, he says, my warring techniques are not human. That's what he's going to get into as he goes through verses 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, how's this going to make you feel if you're on Christ's side? And somebody comes in and starts tearing up the church and we have to have a fight, and some people are praying and sincere in the Holy Spirit, and some people are warring after the flesh. How's it make you feel to know that your warring techniques are not human? Your warring techniques are sent to you from God. So that's his thing. So again, why is Paul scary? Verse 4, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty in God's sight or through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul says, I'll go in and I'll tear things up, but they will be spiritual things. He's talking about reasonings and movements and ideas. What ended slavery in the United States? What pulled down that stronghold? Was it a stronghold, slavery, in the U.S. in the year 1800? You couldn't have got rid of slavery if you'd have had $1 billion and 1,000 tanks. It's a stronghold. What got rid of it was not really the Civil War. What got rid of it was a debate. And people coming to see Acts chapter 10, verses 34, 35, God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And when people began believing that everybody's human and everybody's a brother, that was the pulling down of that stronghold. And then at the end, you did need a few guns to settle the matter. That was also part of it. But that's what he means, that he's pulling down beliefs and strongholds. Now, when he says we're pulling down strongholds, history will tell you that in the Roman province of Cilicia, there was a bunch of, this isn't in Cilicia, but there were cliffs and rocky fortresses, which were a pirate stronghold, about 120 rocky strongholds off up on the cliff. Now, what city was in Cilicia? Tarsus. And who came from Tarsus? Paul. So, undoubtedly, in his boyhood, one of the famous wars of his time was the Roman government against the pirates who had these rocky strongholds up here. Finally pulled down, I understand, 120 of them were pulled down, and thousands, if not tens of thousands, of pirates were taken captive. So it says in verse 5, our weapons, Paul says, that is, the ideas that are given by the Holy Spirit, we've mentioned a few times before. If you want to win a debate, what's the number one trick? Be right. If you've got the truth, you can debate. And who's got the high ground? That's is the same apply to you and me when we debate nowadays a false teacher? Somebody wants to come in here and claim that baptism is not for remission of sins. How many Friday nights can I schedule to debate the guy? It's never going to give in. And that's the kind of idea that he's talking about. So he's casting down what, verse 5? Imaginations. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and many other places in the New Testament, when men would invent something out of their own heads as opposed to listening to God, whether you're talking about evolution, or whether you're talking about salvation by faith only, or whether you're talking about once saved, always saved, or whether you're talking about, no matter what you're talking about, some guy dreamed it up. That's the idea of imagination. So some guy dreams something up, and he wants this church at Sumner to be about what he dreamed up. Paul says, I am going to pull that down. Somebody says, should Andrew really get up here and dissect once saved, always saved, and go through the tulip and pull that down? Of course he should. Paul did it. Peter did it. John did it to the Gnostics. If there is a system of thought that is a threat to the church, then you pull it down. And you pull it down with what? Truth. With the truth, with these mighty weapons here. You're pulling it down. Here's another reason you pull it down. My weapons, my inhuman, my otherworldly weapons, pull down these imaginations and every high thing. Now, once again, is that talking about a stronghold? He's going to keep this metaphor going for about three verses here. Is it hard to storm a castle that's way up on a hill like that? It's tough to get there. They shoot arrows at you as you're coming up, and they throw boiling oil up as you're coming down. It's a high thing. Entire book of Obadiah, Minor Prophets, talk about Edom, set itself up in these rocky crags. Though you set your nest among the eagles and among the stars, thence will I pull you down, saith the Lord. Obadiah, verse 4. Bill, you were going to say? This one is a bad example, isn't it? It looks like a Jenga tower or something where you pull one rock out and it falls over. But it's a cool picture. I figured you'd be looking at it. So. But yeah, we're talking about up on a huge mountain. So When you talk about high things, how high is Victor Falls up there? What's the elevation? What's the elevation of, I don't know, Mount Rainier? These things are have elevations. What is the elevation of an archdiocese in the Catholic Church? Where's his head at as he wears those incredible clothes into a service? This is what 1 Timothy 4 warned us. These are high things. These are guys with high minds. They want to exalt themselves. God won't tolerate it. That's the gist of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Andrew?
I think that's the kind of the idea that's getting at here. It's just casting an imagination to every high thing. I think you're right. It's pride that causes people to think of these things and I have special knowledge. We see that in the 87th.
That's right.
And the idea that they're putting something—they're not only it's not only on their imagination, but they're putting it above the gospel.
They are.
Christ, right? And that's where I see that high thing coming from. That's going to be passed on too.
Exactly right. So if you want to lead in the church, you do or do not have to be prepared to fight those guys when necessary.
You do.
Everybody know the answer to that? You do or do not have to be ready to fight people with imaginations and their heads in high places. It's more important than the softer stuff. You remember the book of Jude? Jude says, I wanted to write to you of the common salvation. I wanted to talk to you about how Christianity is not just for the rich, but it's for everybody, and it's sweet, and it's got all these nice things in it, and I couldn't do that because something else was more important. What was more important? Verse 3. That you'd have to earnestly contend for the faith, that you've got to argue against false teachers. We'd like to be talking about grace, but there's false teachers here, so we don't have time to talk about grace. Read the book of Jude, all of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Paul starts off saying, make sure the pillars are strong, and then you have time to talk about, not, of course, that you'd ever go without talk about the blood of Christ and his love, but the point is, the United States enjoys its prosperity because it has an army. You know, if we disbanded our military, how long would you be enjoying all this stuff? So don't underestimate the need to protect the church. And that's what he's talking about. We're at war. He says, so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we will cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself, but only one kind of high thing that exalts itself, the kind of high thing that exalts itself against what? Against the knowledge of God. I read the other day, supposedly... the U.S. government will admit, I think, to 7,000 drones. And the rumor is that they've now got insect drones. And I saw a picture of one that looked like a mechanical mosquito, the size of a mosquito, and it's got six legs and it's got wings. And supposedly it can carry a munitions payload enough to explode and blow a person up. So the U.S. government has mosquito drones. Let's just say it's debatable, but one day they will. You know, the U.S. government has mosquito drones that can terminate a high-value target. And the U.S. government's authorized to use those against who? People who don't pay their tax? Is that who you'd use those weapons against? Terrorists, hopefully. You know, there's only a certain kind of person you fight against. And same thing with us. In the church, we go maybe 10 years and never do have to have a fight because nobody ever comes in and tries to take over the church and tear it up or anything. And people get restless and they start fighting each other. You get two brethren and we both believe in book, chapter, and verse and we both want to serve God and we both honestly make mistakes and then we start using weapons of our otherworldly warfare on each other. Is that what Paul did? Not at all. We're talking about people who are a legitimate threat to destroy the church. That's when he draws down and pulls his gun out. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I think that just like our own government, it seems now that one of the dangers that we face is not being willing to label someone for what he or she is.
Because you're intolerant.
Yeah, and that's not to say that we just jump on that right away, but it's necessary for the body to be able to recognize and to have a proper understanding. I've been one place that we worship, circumstance involving a man who was preaching at that time. Actually, when the truth was known, was a matter of some very serious dishonesty, but that wasn't made very clear to the congregation. And so after he was gone, there were still those who were very sympathetic to him. And that was a destructive end.
That's right. Perfect.
It led to the undue sympathy toward this individual who had actually just been very deceptive about
right.
a certain aspect of his life.
Yeah.
And otherwise, you know, he was an effective speaker and teacher. But,
yeah.
You know,
if I were to embezzle $10,000 out of the checking account, you know, then somebody needs to get up and say, Jeff embezzled $10,000, but he gave it back. He's sorry. He's repented, and let's go from here. Not cover it up and just let him go on as though nothing happened. And Galatians 2 is an example of that, to where Peter was eating. Galatians 1, I'm sorry. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and the Jews came, and he withdrew, and he practiced racism. And Paul said, where? In what setting? In front of them all, you hypocrite. Because the purity of the church was at stake, and the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Go ahead, Robert.
Like Terry said earlier about your Philippians, about whatever's true, whatever's noble. That's already kind of moving on to the stance.
Right.
Like in Ephesians, when it's Paul lists off all these armor, and he lists off what about
right.
what's true.
Yeah, exactly right. I'm sorry, were you done there, Robert, or?
Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he lists off a bunch of, he said, these are for the building up and edifying of the church.
Right.
And these are worthless if you don't have love.
Right.
So our focus must be on loving one another, and that will help give us our defense.
As Paul demonstrates, even when it comes to this battle right here, where people come in and they're a threat to the church, is Paul working in love and out of unselfishness the whole way through? Okay, so he says, my weapons, that is of truth and of God-given wisdom, will pull down imaginations and every high thing, just like a castle up on a rock, and will bring into captivity every thought. Now, again, he continues his military parable. After the Romans stormed the pirate citadels, what happens after that? After they breach the castle walls, what's next is you haul the prisoners off. And that's what he's talking about. In spiritual terms, when the truthful elder overcomes the untruthful elder, what's next? You bring him into captivity, and you bring him into captivity where? Now, when the Romans took the pirates into captivity, where'd they put him? Like in dungeons. But when Paul takes a sinner captive, where's he put him? Unto the obedience of Christ. That's kind of like, here's a person starving in Cuba, and you raid Cuba, and you grab them and say, you will come to Bellevue, and you will live in the Westin, and you will sleep in satin sheets. What sense does that make? But that's what Romans 6 talks about, is that we're slaves either to God or to the devil, and we want to bring people captive to, it's like a paradox, to the freedom of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus speak about sinners as being slaves? Sure. Okay, let me move on here, and we'll be able to actually finish chapter 10 here. So he says, now I have in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now avenge, it can take up a negative connotation. It doesn't necessarily have to have that. So civil war occurs, General Lee surrenders, you sign the contract, you're at peace, but here's a nest of Ku Klux Klan members up there on the hill, and they're going to hold out. What do? Time comes when you just have to shoot cannons up there. And that really is what Paul is getting at. He says, now I'm going to come, and I am perfectly ready to avenge people who are still in rebellion when I get there, but not until something happens. He says, I am not going to have that showdown until something happens. And what's that something? Let's read, what's the last phrase say? Your obedience is made full. And what's that mean? After everybody clearly understands and has a full opportunity to repent, and some people don't, that's when we will have that showdown. Does this ever happen in the church when people who mean well get to yelling at one another? And they haven't had the chance to fulfill all obedience. That ain't the way we do it. You only have these problems when people, one person wants to serve Christ and the other person has proven they don't. And that's what verse 6 says. He says, I'll avenge all disobedience, but only after everybody has had a full chance to state where they are on this thing. And then if you do have Judaizing teachers who really do mean the church at Corinth harm, then you have to have a trial before the church. And you say, here's the issue. And now we need to exert church discipline. And that's what verses 1 through 6 are talking about. Now, if you get verses 1 through 6, the rest of the chapter is pretty easy to understand. That's why we took most of the class on it. Verses 7 through 11. Scott, could you read those verses for us, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11.
You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I could terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word and letters and absent, such persons we are also in deed.
Okay, now continuing our little parable here so we can understand 2 Corinthians 10 the way the Corinthians would have understood it. Here he's saying, if any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let himself think this, so are we, though I should boast. He says, verse 8, I will not be ashamed. So now, you know, I've been talking about cricket while he's in Australia for 6 months, and he says, yeah, I'll get there, Jeff, and you can show me how I don't know how to defend myself. He says, I do have to tell you, somebody's going to be really embarrassed that day, and it won't be me. That's what verses 7 and 8 are talking about. Now, was that true of the false teachers in Corinth? That was true. Did Paul want that to happen?
No.
He didn't want that to happen because he's a caring, loving, gentle individual, and so he's trying to give them an out here. He says, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I won't fail. When I get there, it's not going to be me who's embarrassed. So, verse 9, that I might not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. So here again, you know, the cricket or the Dan type or whoever says, I'm not just talking here. Verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So here again, he's talking about how really the point he's getting at is, those false teachers, they will admit I'm really scary when I write a letter. He says, if you think I'm really scary when I write a letter, you just keep in mind that that is the personality I will take on when I get there next. Keep it in consideration. That's what he's getting at in verses 10 and 11. So he says, verse 11, by the way, let such a one, the false teacher, think this, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. So, let's not do that thing if we don't have to. Questions or comments through verse 11? So once again, the definition of gentleness. A baby is not gentle, right? A six-month-old baby, you wouldn't apply the word gentle. It's just what, Mike? It's just weak. You talk about gentleness when you talk about someone powerful who refrains from using their power. And in which category is Paul? In which category is Jesus Christ? In which category is, I don't know, a good elder in the church or whatever. So let's not ever get to the point where we say, I am so mature in Jesus Christ that I have to gum my food now and I can't ever debate anybody. Jesus Christ never got to that point. Might read the book of Revelation if you're thinking Jesus Christ has no power. All right, so finishing up, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 18. One of their problems was that they got all egoed out because they had a top 20 famous preachers list. Now, I don't want to be too harsh, but is this still the way in Judaism? They have big encyclopedias and big entries, and they glorify the famous rabbis, and they compare one rabbi to another rabbi, and they have kind of like a Hall of Fame type thing. Is that a good idea? Okay, so that's what this is dealing with in verses 12 through 18. Did Paul ever do that? You know, and Jesus ever do that? Jesus says, whosoever will be greatest among you will be your servant, right? You all are brethren. You have one father. We're not going to say, here's the lead bishop, and here's the second bishop, and here's the third bishop. We're not going to go there. And that's what verses 12 through 18 are talking about. Who can read that for us? Eric, appreciate it.
For we here not class ourselves or compare ourselves to those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us as a sphere, which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For gospel in the regions beyond you, and not proposed in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends.
Here's a story that'll probably mean nothing to you, but I remember it like it was yesterday. In 1983, Cindy and I almost wound up working in California instead of Washington because a wise old elder named Norton Dye quoted this particular verse to us in verse 12. And I remember that verse like just as clear as a bell. He came up to Kent, and he and we hit it off, and he says, we'd like to get you down here to our group, but we do have one other guy. We said we'd give him an interview, and we're going to interview him and see if he's the right guy for us, and if not, then we'll have you come down, and we'll give you the job. And he says, what we're not going to do is have six preachers in a row and see which one can preach the best. He says, I despise preacher parades. And then he quoted this verse. He says, we're not going to compare one preacher to another. Don't ever get into this guy's in the top 20 preachers and that guy's in the top 10. Don't do it. For one thing, the emphasis is off who when you do that.
Jesus Christ.
It's off Jesus Christ. Is the power coming from some guy's oratory, or is it coming out of the Word? That's the thing, right? So it's kind of like Chuck Knox said, when you win in football, there's enough glory to go around. And Christ shares his glory with us. He's the first one to get glory. But if you really want to take some satisfaction in a work, then have the work go well, and then everybody can say, hey, isn't this neat? So verse 13, we won't boast of things outside our measure. It's kind of like I bought this pew right here. How long is that front pew? 18 feet? Okay, looks like 14 to me or something, but whatever. Okay, so Bill, how long is that front pew? Okay, so I take a tape measure and I measure it out, and it's 18 feet, right? And I say, and I buy it as my piece of this church or something. I'm just being silly, you know. But then I go home and I tell Cindy, we have 24 feet of pew. Do I really? No, that's boasting outside my measure. Did these false teachers exaggerate what their accomplishments were? Did Paul exaggerate what his accomplishments were? Paul started the church in Asia Minor from the world's point of view. Let me get just these last few verses here, then we'll be done. Verse 13. So he says, we will boast according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us. Joel will be interested here. The word for rule is, in Greek, canon. Okay, this is like a measuring stick, and it's also applied to the 27 books of the New Testament. You use a canon, and how do you determine the 27 books of the New Testament? That was the canon. There's a certain standard. The Greek sophists, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, their use of the Greek language was the canon of how Greek language should be used. What's your measuring rule for what's a good song leader? That's your canon. I want a song leader to use the blue book. If that's your attitude, that's your canon. And that's what they're talking about here. Or what is it that makes a good father or mother? Like Terry was talking about. That's your canon. They'd use it as far as a tax is concerned. What's a good board to fit this hole in the wall over here? 22.4 inches, that's the canon. So he says, we will boast according to the measure of the standards that God has distributed to us, which is sound out the word, be an example of love, etc. A measure to reach even to you. Corinth was a long ways from where he came from. We don't stretch out ourselves beyond our measure. I'm not exaggerating what I do, as though we didn't actually establish a church at Corinth. Verse 15, we're not boasting of things outside our measure. I'm not saying I have a 24-foot pew if I only have a 14-foot pew. That is of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, will be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Paul went in there, established the church. They're a great family. Another guy, several guys came in there. They wanted to take it over. And he says, I hope the day comes when you really love me. Should they have loved him? He throws that in here. Anybody who works hard with a group or a family, does your mom hope that you'll eventually appreciate what she did? That's what he's getting at here. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. There's a little bit of irritation there maybe with Paul. He worked hard, and then who wanted to come in and pluck the fruit? The church at Corinth should or should not have been paying Paul wages for his work.
Should have.
Should have. That's part of what we study in 2 Corinthians 8. He never took it because it was better for them if he didn't. But now these guys want it as professionals. And he says, these guys want to come in and boast of what another guy did. But he who glories, let him glory how? Does there come a time and a place to say, because of what Jesus Christ has taught and what Jesus Christ has helped us with, I can do this thing. And look at what I did through Jesus Christ. There does come a time for that. That's not, you know, it's not humility to avoid ever admitting what you've done. That's false humility. But to look at yourself correctly as having been put there by Christ is a different thing. For not he who commends himself is approved. How did the Judaizing teacher know that he was right? Because I know I'm right. Because I'm just as good as that rabbi over there. Whatever. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Okay, questions on 2 Corinthians 10. So the moral of the story is, if there's a fight in the church, whose side you want to be on? Christ's. Why? Because truth will win out in the end. All right, so I'm going to be off next week, getting some treatments and whatnot, but then